Scripture this morning is Psalm 33. These are the words of God. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the Lord, word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of all of them and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is delivered not by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by his might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our great and gracious Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that it is living and active. And so, Father, by your spirit and by your word, would you mold and shape this people for your glory, for the good of this city and nation, and for our great joy in you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Be seated. Well, it is a great honor and privilege to be with you, to worship with you. As Stuart said, he is greatly pleased that the vote passed, that we are separating. So it is this one wonderful opportunity that I get to share the word with you this morning. But whether you're in Colorado or in Coeur d'Alene, whether you're in Knox or, as I like to say, Annox Presbytery, the new Kuiper Presbytery, whether it's in literature or film or in fable, I'm sure that you can picture the scene. The dark thunder heads seem low enough to touch, though their force would smite any who attempted such a reach. The cracks and booms of power, some come simultaneously with the bolts of lightning. The waves not only churn and chirp and chop, but claw at the sides of the ship. Like a deadly serpent, the violent seas spit their icy venom over the ship rails, threatening to swamp her and pull her down to the darkness below. Both above and below deck, sailors tear about the ship, anxious and terrified, shouts coming from every quarter. Fear and dread grips the vessel almost to the man. Almost, I say, because there on board, one hand on the starboard rail at the bow of the ship, stands a young man with a misplaced expression on his now drenched face. The expression was not of angst, nor fright, nor terror. The expression instead was a calm, contented joy. Some might even say it was gladness. As the rest of the deckhands ran this way and that, shouting at one another with hoarse throats, desperate to be heard, over the deafening pitch of the storm, the young man at the bow, though unheard by any on board, began to hum a light, joyful tune. As terrified face after terrified face ran past him, finally one of the midshipmen stopped to ask the obvious question. How? How is it that you can stand at peace humming that hymn when it is clear that we are all about to perish in this storm? The young man turned to the ensign, retaining his peaceful expression, and answered with little effort expelled. He said, because I know the pilot of this ship. He is my father, and he has never failed to traverse a storm to safety, and I'm confident that he will prove up to the task, especially in a storm so docile as this one. And with that, he returned his gaze to the sea and turned his humming to song. And though it was hard to hear in the storm, it was repeated that the words faintly made out sounded a lot like this. Shout for joy in the Lord. O you righteous, praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing a new song. Play skillfully with the strings with shouts of loud praise. It's in the psalm prior to this one, in Psalm 32, that David instructs the people of God where they must turn in order to regain and retain their joy. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The life of joy is a life in free and forgiven fellowship with the Father who created both you and me. And in contrast, the life that has lost its song, the joyless life, is described by David as a silent life. A life with unconfessed sin, with guilt and shame weighing down like a punishing burden. When I kept silent, David says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. 32, verse 3. And so then David recounts the bliss, oh, the wonderful bliss that returned to him when he acknowledged his sin to the Lord and did not cover his iniquity. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32:5. And David ends the psalm with a reminder that many and great are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord, in Christ's work, in his covenant faithfulness, and therefore confess their sins, knowing that Yahweh hears and forgives and cleanses those who turn, trusting in the Christ life for their joy and their salvation. And to those forgiven, those free, the psalm concludes, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 32, verse 11. And though it has no explicit indication for us whether or not Paul penned the next psalm, this Psalm 33, it is pretty hard to miss. For again, the author says in the opening verse, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise befits the upright. Now, if in Psalm 32, David teaches how to live a life of joy, how to regain and retain and maintain our joy in this world, then the aim of Psalm 33, the following psalm, is to produce the young man on the bow of the ship amidst the storm. Not only to live a life of joy in fellowship with the Father, but now also to live with joy's companions, to live with peace, with patience, with self-control and contentment and courage in this world, a world that we must confess yet still swells. It sometimes rages and festers against us with mighty tempests and torrents. It hops and it pops and it attempts and threatens to blow the whole house down. Where this psalm then wants us to end up is, as you might expect, at the end of the psalm. The picture of the young boy at the bow of the ship, face to the wind, is found in the final 3 verses of Psalm 33. Because, as the wise man once said, if you don't know where you're going, it is very unlikely that you will arrive there. Or conversely, if you don't know where you're headed when you set out, the likely destination will be not the one you want. I want to actually begin, therefore, at the end of the psalm. I want to work backward from the end back up to the beginning. And I think that you'll see that the logic of the psalm aids that kind of trip planning. So look at the final 3 verses if you have the handout with you. the final three verses of Psalm 33. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Now, right at the beginning, I need to lead with a confession. The story that I told of the young man is actually a bit of a misleading one. It doesn't actually do justice to the conclusion of this psalm, and the reason is because the pronouns are all wrong. Bear with me, Stuart. In the story, there was just one singular young man standing steadfast in the bow of the ship with peace and hope amidst the storm. But look at the subject of these verses. The psalmist says, our soul, our help, our shield, our heart is glad in the Lord. Let your steadfast love be on us as we hope in you. Picture this then, not a solitary man at the bow, but the whole vessel rising and falling over the swells, crashing and careening into the waves, hurled through the storm by a gale, all to the soundtrack of the whole ship singing with loud shouts of joy to the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord with the lyre and the harp, and certainly and a banjo and harmonica accompanying. That's the picture. That's actually the picture. The deck full of music, of dancing, of peace and glad contentment. That's the product of this psalm. But how? How is this produced? What leads to these final three verses? A whole fleet of souls patient, waiting with gentleness and self-control on the Lord. No sign of worry or angst, but trusting the Lord as their help and their shield, not to mention hearts spilling over with gladness. What could produce such a scene? Well, the previous 15 verses do so. But before we look at them, I want you to imagine just one more picture with me. Picture this. No longer is it a ship, but it's a family. It's a marriage. It's a church. It's this church. It's a church in the north of the chimney of Idaho, living with such a solid and grounded hope and confidence in the Lord, not in the absence of storm or uncertainty, but in the midst of the same. Singing with gladness that our help, our shield is the Lord, and in him we hope with steady courage. And there are many storms, many effects of the fall, many a trial and tribulation that this, the community of the righteous, is facing and will face. And will even be given over to on purpose, as hard as that may be to comprehend. Whether it is in Denver, Colorado, or here in Coeur d'Alene, or anywhere in between, whether you travel west or east to arrive, we have and will again face storms of the loss of jobs, of cancer diagnoses, of the loss of loved ones. We have and will face the storms of relational strife, of family and friends who refuse our Christ and even mock our joy. We also face the storms of societal idolatries, of cultural folly, of political stupidity, of kings and presidents who shake their fists at our God and his Christ, claiming that they will indeed break the bonds of the Lord, that they will finally succeed in thwarting the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will claim his throne. We will sail into these, and I am sure many, many more storms. And the goal of this psalm is to have us do so with our collective hands to the rail, faces to the wind, peace in our hearts, and lips singing with glad and loud courage our joy in the Lord. So what produces this confident hope? The psalm, I think, points us to three places to produce this collective confidence. And in reverse order, as we'll take them, they are these: the Lord's providence, his sovereign power, and his unchanging word. The Lord's providence, his sovereign power, and his unchanging word. First, God's providence. Look at the two verses that precede this conclusion. In them, the psalmist exclaims, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." What the psalmist reminds us is a truth that is often lost in the midst of the storm. When we're busy scurrying about the ship, it's easy to lose sight of this reality, namely that the Lord loves and cares for us, for this church and her component parts, for the members thereof, the men and women and children that make up this baptized body. What produces a people who have such a hope, as we see in this psalm, is the precious truth that God not only is a God, or is not a God who remains far off. He is not distant and unaware of the happenings and the trials of this people. He has certainly not lost sight of you or the church in the storm as though the clouds could hamper his vision. No, David says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. This is a reality that is woven throughout this section of the Psalter like a thread. God sees. God looks down. He knows. He remains near. In Psalm 31, verse 7, David reminds that the Lord sees our affliction. In Psalm 32, verse 8, we're told by the Lord himself that he will counsel us with his eye upon us, meaning keeping a careful and caring watch over us. And now again, here we are reminded that the eye of the Lord is on those who've come to fear him, to honor and to worship him, who know his steadfast love and trust in him. And so really simply, church, a functional question that we should ask ourselves is, do you know that the Lord loves and cares about you? And not only loves and cares about you, but cares for you. That he sees your affliction, that he hears your cry for help, that he knows your needs and really does have your good and your joy as his plan and delight, yet in his wisdom and his timing. We have to grant that this is not always easily seen or experienced or trusted in the midst of the storm, which again is why we're instructed to hope in him. Even when we're unsure of how or when or by what means, the Lord will act. Because as Lucy learned in the darkness or the blackness of the dark island, looking at all the sailors on board, it really is easy for us to begin to panic, to lose hope, to believe that we will never get out of the storm or the darkness. That our soul is swallowed up and we are doomed to succumb to the famine. But as Lucy heard, courage, dear heart. The Lord sees you, cares for you. His eye is ever upon you. As the Don Treader came to know, his light, his word, his steadfast love is the only good guide through the darkness and the storm. But like Lucy, it's equally true that we cannot always, and perhaps can rarely for some, realize this truth in the midst of storm or famine. This was true of Joseph at the end of Genesis. Remember the storm that he was sailed into. How easy would it have been for him to lose heart? Sold by his brothers into slavery, then falsely accused, then cast into prison, then forgotten. But then after all that, finally remembered and brought to Pharaoh and exalted to sit as second in command, only to find out that it was on the eve of a 7-year famine that would bring devastation and destruction to the whole known world. But what does Joseph say to his brothers as he looks back on all of that, on that darkness, on that storm? Genesis 50. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. When cast into the dry well, or sold into slavery, or abandoned in prison, or when famine swept over Africa and the Middle East, was there any doubt that God loved and cared for his people? Actually, there was doubt. There was doubt by some, but looking back nearly a decade later, Joseph sees and declares, what you meant for evil, God was working out for your salvation. Beloved, it is easy to forget. It's easy to lose sight of this truth, that God loves and cares for his people, which is why it is so important to recognize that this psalm is written to and for the corporate people of God. Pronouns matter. Some in this church are going to lose sight. Some to your right or your left may become crippled with fear. Others will need a brother or a sister to cry out to the Lord on their behalf, and all here need to be reminded of the truth. I had this happy gift delivered to me this summer at Redeemer, where I serve as a pastor. After the service is concluded, all the children at the church line up to me before, or for a small morsel of nutrition before they go to their catechism class. And as they walk up, I ask them one of their catechism questions. But this particular Sunday, I'm not sure why, there's a new family in our church and a young girl walked up, and I asked a question that wasn't part of the regular questions that I asked. I asked her particularly this morning, does God love us? And this concerned look came over her face, as if she looked at me and said, aren't you the pastor? You don't know yet? And to my heart's warmth and encouragement, with confidence and simplicity, she said, yes. And I followed up the question with a second question. I said, how do you know that God loves you? And with complete confidence, as a matter of fact, she says, because God sent Jesus to die for us. Which is the answer. We know that God loves and providentially cares for his people because he has demonstrated that love over and over and over again. But most gloriously in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One way, the central way that this church arrives and lives in the place that the psalm concludes with joyful, grounded, confident hope at and in all times is by hearing and singing and proclaiming and reminding each other day after day and week after week in this gathering from this truth at this table that God loves, cares, and provides for his beloved. Marked out by the waters of baptism, declared sons and daughters, heirs by adoption, beholding and hearing and feasting and singing of the gospel as a people. That's how this kind of courage and joyful confidence grows. Now, the culmination and the climax of the Lord's provision in this psalm and in human history is his steadfast love in Christ Jesus. But that is not the only ground for our hope. The psalmist also grounds our hope in the reality that God is providential over all of human history. And where he points is to a category of human history that is an apt reminder for the days in which we live. Look again at the text, verses 10 through 17. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plan of his heart is to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Again, we are told that the Lord looks down on the affairs of man. Only this time, the emphasis is on the reality that nothing is outside of his active and eternal counsel. We might look around at the nations in general, or ours in particular, and be tempted to throw up our hands and lose heart. We might think of the conflict in Ukraine and what it means for the brothers and sisters in the churches of our communion on both sides of the borders. Or in our church, Redeemer, we might think of the future of a little 10-year-old girl in Ukraine that we love, whose adoption process was stunted when Putin invaded Ukraine. Or we might be tempted, simply looking at the state of our own country, a country that was once a God-fearing nation, whose first president and many after him called for days of feasting, days of thanksgiving to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might contrast that with recent presidents who have openly flaunted God's mercy from the front banisters of the White House, all to the desensitized applause and approval of the masses and the media. And we might see all of that, and we might lose hope. We might be tempted to pack it in and wait for what must be the inevitable end, complete with fire and sulfur. But again, we are reminded and must remember who our God is. And he's the God who frustrates the counsels of the nations, bringing them to nothing. We must remember that the counsel of the Lord, look at it, stands for a long time. It doesn't say that, actually. It says that the counsel of the Lord stands forever. And what is the counsel of the Lord? What are we to ground our hope in? We are to ground our hope in the God who commissioned mankind to bear fruit and to multiply, to fill the earth and have dominion over it for God's glory, who called the moon-worshipping Abraham and said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Our hope is in the God who promised to David that from him would come a son who would sit on the throne forever, ruling the nations with justice and with peace. It was this same God who promised that a child would be given and the government should be upon his shoulders, and the increase of his government and of his peace there would be no end. It was this same son who was promised in Psalm 72, who will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And this same son and Lord, whose glory and knowledge will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it's this God who is providential Lord over history, and the nations that make up that history are all under his providential authority. And it's this God who said to that son who lived and who died for us, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And it was that son, after living and dying, being buried and being raised on the third day, who stood on a hill outside of Jerusalem with like 11 blue-collar guys, maybe a handful of others. And he said to them, "Behold, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded." And then it was those 11, and then 12, and then a few more, who stared down the hostile nations with their kings and their armies and mighty warrior giants and cavalry that the early church was tasked with discipling and bringing to the feet of King Jesus. And I think there too, it was tempting to doubt. It was tempting to worry, to lose heart, perhaps even to ditch the mission. But then I have little doubt that one of them started singing. I'll bet it was Psalm 33. And reminded the rest of them but against the Lord. The king is not saved by his great armies. A warrior is not delivered by his strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. For if God is for us, who can be against us? And then I'm sure that those disciples gathered the church, and starting with Abraham in Genesis 14, Joseph and Moses and Gideon and David and Elijah with the prophets of Baal and Ezra and Nehemiah, they retold the great victories of our God that God won through his people when the odds were completely absurd and it looked like a fool's errand. And then again, they came to one man dying on a Roman cross, coming not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That man dying and being raised from the grave, conquering the great enemies of his people. And then that man, the Son of God, Christ the Lord, gathering those 11 disciples and saying, here's the plan. You 11, with my spirit and my authority, disciple the world. Go. That's the plan. But he also said, by the way, one of the means to get the gospel to that world, to disciple those nations and frustrate the council of the kings is going to look a lot like failure to some. It's going to look like sword and cross and Colosseum and stake for my name's sake. But even if to some it does look like losing, the more joyfully and confidently you preach and you praise my name, the more frustrating it will be to those kings who trust in horse and spear and rider. And the more it will turn out to be my glory flooding this earth, till the earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Church, the reason the author of this psalm can conclude with this picture of such hope and confident courage is because he points to us to the providential and ruling and reigning Lord who is Lord over all of human history. And David and you can have such a hope and trust that God is the God of all of human history, from the personal and intimate trials of your life and your family, of your marriage and your loved ones, to the turning of the hearts of kings in the course of nations. We know that God is working out all things because it is and was his sovereign power that created this cosmos and set its course in the first place. Look at verses 6-9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. This psalm takes us all the way back. It takes us back to the simple and profound fundamental words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our hope and courage in this world is what it is if and only if it starts there. If it starts with the triune and eternal God in fellowship, joyfully communing, creating a world to flood with his glory and bless those made in his image and likeness. Our hope must start with the God who spoke and spoke his word and his spirit moved and the cosmos came into being. And came into being with a purpose, with a direction, with a foreordained history in its future. And on that timeline, from those first words, there would be a church in a city, in Coeur d'Alene, with these individuals and these families, met sometimes with crashing waves and raging winds, and other times with calmer seas and blue skies, but this church called to live in this world with a grounded and confident hope in the God portrayed and displayed here. And to live calling each other to trust in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, raising our children and children's children to do the same. And as verse 8 says, calling everyone everywhere, all the earth, all the inhabitants of the world, to stand in awe of him. But not just calling with an indifferent apathy, secretly assuming that we have been given a hopeless and losing task, but going because Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and therefore calling all people everywhere to repent and believe, to bow the knee, to kiss the Son, to live joyfully under the good reign of the only crucified, risen, and ascended and seated Lord Christ. Church, finally, it's the word of God, our God, that the psalmist points to in verses 4 and 5. It is that word that is immovable and unchanging, upright, right, and true. We do not have to wonder. We don't have to wonder. He has spoken, and he is not a liar. He is not like men. He does not change. His counsel, the counsel of his word, stands forever. And so with that, we've made our way all the way back up to verses 1 through 3. And with that, I hope you can see why David begins with this exhaustive exhortation for this church to shout for joy, to sing and give thanks and praise the Lord with loud shouts and skillful music. He does so because he wants us to trust and put our joyful, courageous hope in the God whose word is true, power is sovereign, and providence is loving, caring, and moving all of human history for his glory and our good. So church, all of us, yes, all of us, we will sail into darkness and storm. We may be tempted to doubt and worry, to give up or to fold it in, but let us and our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. And the ship that he is piloting, the church, is the vessel sent to bring the gospel blessing, the reign of Christ, to the ends of the earth from generation to generation. For our heart finds its gladness in him as his steadfast love shines on us, even as we hope in him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your word. You are not like men. You do not shift and change. You are not a liar. That your counsel stands forever. And we thank you that your power is sovereign, that you have orchestrated and ordained all things whatsoever that come to pass. And that you are near, that you see, that you respond to, that your steadfast love surrounds those who trust and hope and worship you alone as God and Father. And so, Father, by your Spirit and word, would you cause us, cause your church, cause your people in this land and around this world to hope in you with joyfulness, with confidence, and with courage, calling all men everywhere to be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. And, Father, we pray this for your glory and for our joy in the name of your Son who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we also forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.